that up in the midst of our talking about this idea of Christ-like character is because that's what it means to be a part of the kingdom. So having looked at Christ-like leadership, Christ-like service, this morning we're going to look at this idea of Christ-like character. You know, the thing that I love about the Scripture is that the Scripture leaves no doubt for us to understand the kind of person that not only God is, but that He wants us to be in relationship to Him as our God. And there are specific, you know, and strategic places throughout the Word of God where you find statements that are made that we all have known, you know, come to know and have relied upon, and they hold such significance that even those who really don't hold to the teachings of the Bible understand them as pretty amazing works. And what we're going to look at here this morning is, of course, these things that you and I recognize as the Beatitudes. And interestingly enough, the writings that we have here are unique amongst any other writing that has ever been done. Because they put a position for man in relation to God that man simply doesn't like, first of all, and decides that he wants to run from. And so, as we look at this, what we need to understand is, having whittled this thing down now to us as individuals, we need to begin to understand what is expected of us as the people of God, as the Lord begins and works to build His kingdom of all places through you and me. And so we're going to look now at the individual aspect. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we are grateful for the gift of worship, Lord, for the gift of song. Because, Lord, there's something about pouring out our hearts in words with melody, Lord, that take us to a place that oftentimes we can't get to. And as we sing these songs, Lord, these songs are awesome because they're not about us. They are all about You. And Lord, that is where I pray that our focus becomes centered upon. That You become our all. Everything that is out there for us. That all that we do, all that we say, all that we think would be moving towards You, Lord. Because if we will do that, then we would be amazed at how the things that are around us and the circumstances of life would just not be as significant as they are now. So Father, as we look at these Beatitudes and we begin to get a grip on what Christ-like character is really about, Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts in a very special way. So Lord, we give You this time now and ask that You would be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Christ-like character. Now when we're talking about the Beatitudes, we're going to look specifically this morning, as you can see on the PowerPoint, in the first 12 verses. But understand that these are just the beginning of a portion of Scripture of a specific teaching of Jesus, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And they're not just found in this fifth chapter. In fact, it goes all the way through the end of the seventh chapter. And interestingly enough, as Jesus begins to teach these things, He begins, as we're going to look at here this morning, on dealing with this issue of character. And if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, then this is what a member of the kingdom of God should act like. Now, it doesn't mean that any of us have attained. Obviously, we haven't. Even the apostles knew that they hadn't. But that's okay. You see, that's the amazing thing about the grace of Jesus, is that He goes with us the distance, and He doesn't throw up His hands like we do with other people, because we're not sort of measuring up. He has promised to never leave us, and He's promised to never forsake us. So if we have work to do, then let's do that work and allow Him to move us forward in that work, knowing that it's not our work ultimately anyways, because what did Paul say? I am confident of this, that He which began, right, a good work in you will complete it, right? I'm sort of the project, and He's at work. Now, I have my role. I have my part. I can't just lay back and just let Him do everything. I have a role to play, and that role is found here in these verses of Scripture. Now, what happens is, as you move through this, you move from character to the last part, after you get past these first 12 verses, and we go from character into conduct. So we're going to look at the character aspect of it. But there are five distinct discourses as you move through this Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, we're not going to be able to get to them today, but we'll hopefully we'll move through that as we go. So why did Jesus do this? What was the significance of him setting himself apart from the crowds, calling the disciples, now notice, not the apostles, but the disciples unto himself, and then teaching this type of a thing? Well, let's take a minute to set the stage. In Matthew's gospel, like all of the other gospels, Matthew moves us for a sort of chronological progression of the life of Jesus Christ. And as you look back in the third chapter and towards the fourth chapter, what you'll find is that Jesus has defeated the enemy and the temptation, remember? And he does that by quoting the scripture. That's how he defeats the enemy. And then we go on and he's baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, signifying now God's anointing for his life and for his ministry. And then he begins to teach. But what is it that Jesus is teaching? Now, interestingly enough, it's not salvation as we would think, though certainly salvation is included in it, but it's the kingdom. Jesus says that I have come basically to establish the kingdom. Now, that's significant, not so much to us, but to them, because remember, they were looking for Messiah. That was the Jewish heart. And they longed from the Old Testament days, from the prophets, and projecting the idea that Messiah would come. And in Jesus' day, of course, they were still looking for this. And what they were looking for was for Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom on earth. And they were really looking forward to that because they were tired of being ruled by all of the kingdoms of the earth. Right? We're talking about that on our Wednesday night study as we go through our book, through our study in the book of Daniel. We've looked at how the Babylonians ruled over them, modern-day Iraqi, for the most part. I mean, not exactly. And then how they were passed from the Babylonians into to the Medes and the Persians, the Kurds and the Iranians today. And then from there went to under Alexander the Great and into the Greeks. And then from the Greeks to Rome. And then from that point on, they still haven't had a homeland until 1948. See? And so they were looking for this kingdom principle, and Jesus had begun to teach them. But he wasn't just sort of like I am now in a pulpit, separated from the people. No, he was in the midst of them. And when you read the last part of the last couple of verses of chapter 4 here, you'll see, and this will point us in the direction that we want to go, and Jesus went about all of Galilee. Now remember, Galilee's up in the north around the Sea of Galilee. If you look at a map, Galilee is up here, the Sea of Galilee is right here, Galilee, and then you go down and Judea, which was another sort of district, right? That's where the city of Jerusalem was. But Jesus' ministry began up and around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, we call that his northern ministry. And this is where he's beginning in Matthew's gospel. So Jesus went about all of Galilee teaching in the synagogues. Notice where he's teaching. He's going in amongst the religious, but watch, he doesn't stay there. He gets out amongst the common person. Preaching the gospel, notice this, of the kingdom. There's the significance. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. So we see him teaching in the synagogue, and then we see him outside amongst the people. And what he's doing is he's bringing his kingdom to bear. And he's identifying himself as Messiah, because not as he just, you know, speaking words like the religious of his day were doing. He was backing those words up with action, in healing and in meeting the needs of the people of that day. In verse 24, then his fame went throughout all of Syria. Notice how quickly it spreads. When somebody actually does something from the heart, it spreads. People begin to hear about it. Notice this, it spread throughout all of Syria. And they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And these and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them, and great multitudes followed him. Where did the multitudes come from? Well, they're listed here. From Galilee, from the Decapolis, which was on the east side, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You and I would recognize that area today as the country of Jordan. And from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, even from the south, and beyond the Jordan east. So basically what you have is, in other words, what Matthew is telling us is that they came to him because of who he was and the character that they saw in him. They came from the north, from the east, from the west, and from the south. They came from every direction because of who he was. And they came to him because of his teaching. And they came to him because of his compassion. They saw something in him that they didn't see in the religious. Now, when we get to that point at the end of chapter 7 which is concludes this idea of the Sermon on the Mount, these same crowds are going to sit back, and this is a paraphrase by Rick, but they're going to go, man, oh man, that dude blew us away. He teaches unlike anyone I've ever heard teach before. He teaches with compassion and with authority. And yet, I could sit right next to him and enjoy his company. Because he's not separate from me. He's not above me. He's not beyond me. See? And this blew their minds. This was a completely new perspective for the people of his day. They thought Messiah would come and like David, he would be in the palace and he would be separate from the people. It would be wonderful to have him there. But they couldn't catch the idea that he would be in their midst. That's one of the reasons they didn't embrace him as Messiah. Because they were looking for something different. They were looking for this great king that was going to come in and establish his kingdom and raise Israel to the top and just wipe out Rome and wipe out all of the rest of the thing. But that wasn't what his first coming was about, was it? It was to begin his kingdom. Then that kingdom begins through salvation and through repentance and through reconciliation and all of the other big theological words, right? That's what it was all about. So let's go ahead and read the verses, having understood now what's going on. And remember, the people are thinking. The only way that they know what they believe God wants from them has been addressed to them by the religious, by those who draw the lines in the sand. Remember, we talked about that when we studied through Galatians, right? For those who would put their rules and their regulations on the wall and watch everyone's obedience either to or disobedience from those very laws, the legal. And so in the people's mind, they were like, man, if these guys are right, these religious guys, and I have to be so strict, and I have to dress such a certain way, and I have to do this, and I have to do that, and then I can't do this, and I can't do that, man, my chances are slim and none that I'm going to make it into the kingdom, even when Messiah does come. And that's what they were teaching. And so as Jesus moves through this, it's a slap in the face to legalism. Because what Jesus is presenting here, folks, is not law. It's grace. The conduct for the Old Testament saint was to be like God and was established in the Ten Commandments. And remember what we said the Ten Commandments are for. Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Anybody? To show us that we can't keep them. That's why. This is the standard that I required, and you need to understand that you can't keep these. Well, why is what's the significance of that? Because don't worry about it. I'm going to solve the problem. I will keep them. I will fulfill them. In fact, earlier on and later on, we're going to see Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, wait a second, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So by his fulfilling the law, God's standard was met. That's why if we come to him through faith, right, then we are, our sin is atoned for, and therefore we can stand before God justified. We're not responsible to keep the commandments anymore because Jesus has done it, and our faith is in what he did for us, not what we've done for ourselves. So Jesus is setting a new course here by bringing these things up. Now, let's begin to read in verse 1. We're just going to read the first 12 verses, and we'll come back, and we're actually only going to get through the sixth verse here this morning, so don't worry about it. And if you'll check it out, look at what I got. Stopwatch, because I'm forever getting in trouble for going too long. So, frankly, it doesn't mean a thing to me. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Besides that, man, there's a game on. Right. Chapter 5, verse 1. And, now notice the word and ties us back to everything that's been said before. Okay? And it's a continuation. It's a transitional word, right? And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples, they came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them. Right? This is amazing. We'll come back and look at this in just a little bit. So I'm sorry, we're going to only read the first six verses of this. And here's what Jesus teaches. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We've all heard these before, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the first part of what's required of us.
and our Christian character, a character that really reveals Jesus. Now, as we move through this, what you're going to see is what Jesus is teaching here is exactly the opposite of the world's perspective. Completely opposite. It reverses everything. And that's why it's so significant. Now, let's begin to look at this a little more closely. Christ's teaching on character in the first two verses. Now, this is significant what Jesus is doing here. Even though you wouldn't think it's that big of a deal that he goes up on a mountain, but it is. Now watch this. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. Now what's the significance of his moving towards a mountain? He's been down amongst the people. He's taught them. He's shared with them. He's healed them. He has revealed to them the compassion that lives within him and resides within him. And it has drawn the people to them. But all of a sudden now, a certain group of people have sort of separated themselves and they've embraced what he is teaching. We call those people disciples. They're saying, man, not only is what he's teaching significant, this needs to be a part of my life. And so they begin to be disciplined followers, right? In other words, students of Christ. So this part of this group is that they weren't satisfied with Jesus just healing their sicknesses. See? They wanted not what he could do, but who he was. And so this group has set themselves aside. And so as Jesus sees this and understands this, he recognizes. So what he does is he now goes up onto this mountain. Now if you've been to Jerusalem, you notice there's a big place there, and traditionally this is the place of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, first of all, get out of your mind, it's not a mountain like what we would think. It's basically a rise, is all it amounts to. There's this huge flat area, and then in fact, Luke says that Jesus actually taught during that period of time as well. But then there's this rise, and so what Jesus does is he recognizes what's taking place before him. So what he's going to do is now the crowds are gathering around and they want to be a part of who he is and what he is doing. And so what Jesus does is he recognizes this and he recognizes these people who are sort of stepping ahead of the others, these disciples. And so he goes up on top of this mountain. Now think about this. Put yourself in the picture. There's the multitude. Here's Jesus among them. And then he separates himself up there. So now there's a gap between the two. Why is he doing that? He's doing that to give his people, those people that are committed to him, the chance to step out from among the crowd. You see what's happening here? That's the next thing. He's going to teach now. What's happened is he's moved himself up. So now you have Jesus, you have the disciples, and then you have the crowd. Now what's the significance of that? The significance is that those are the people that are going to carry the very message that he's teaching back into that crowd. So there's this gap that takes place. The apostles, as we read in here, notice this, and he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. They fill in that gap. Now that's significant when you begin to understand the ministry of Jesus, and as he moves forward, and he begins to train these guys, 12 of them in particular, and even 3 of those guys in particular. That was his way of discipleship and evangelism training, and he trains these guys to send them back out amongst the crowds. We have that recorded for us in the book of Acts. That's what Acts is, these guys fulfilling their role as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's sort of a pre-picture, if you will, of what their ministry is to be. There's Jesus, there's his people, and then there's the multitudes. You see? And when the stage is set, in a matter of speaking, Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds, now he begins to teach in verse 2. Then, notice that, important. These little tiny words are very important that we pick up on them. Then, when this thing is set in order, then Jesus begins to teach. Now, it isn't as though he's not teaching also to the multitudes. They're going to benefit from his teaching because they're going to hear. But notice that the teaching is focused on those who have already embraced the truth that he is proclaiming. The multitudes don't do that. How do we know? Because later on, remember, he's going to make a statement. As the multitudes are kicking around behind him in the cities and just going, oh, this is wonderful to be a part of this. And then Jesus makes this hard statement. And they all just go, what? And they all turn, remember? And they all walk away, don't they? And Jesus turns to those that remained, primarily the apostles, and he says, are you going to leave too? Remember? So the multitudes, folks, are fickle. It's always that way. It's the few that it gets into their heart that makes the difference. Well, they're going to hear the same teaching, but its focus is on the disciples. Okay? Now, as we move through this, you're going to see, as Jesus teaches on character here, we're going to identify the fact that he's going to deal with you and I in three parts of our lives. He's going to first deal with us in an inward perspective, who we are inside. And then he's going to deal with us in our relationship with God himself. So in other words, he's going to show us what character is expected on the inward person and the character that is expected for the upward person. And then next week, we're going to look at the third aspect of what he does here. And we're going to look at what he expects in our character and our relationship with those outside. So we're going to look at the inward issue, the upward issue, and then lastly, next week, the outward. Okay? So here's how we go now. So the next thing we see is the inward teaching of Christ on the character. This is what it means to be like Christ on the inside. Now, there's a pattern that's going to develop all through these 12 verses. A pattern of Jesus is going to make a statement, and he's going to make a statement of recognition that he wants these guys to understand. He wants them to recognize this characteristic of the person that he is addressing here. And then there's going to be a result for those that recognize. Okay? So you're going to see this recognize, result, pattern back and forth. Now, there's a lot of jumping around in the scripture. There's like a boatload, seriously, man, I'm not kidding, of passages that we could have looked at. I've trimmed it down as best I can. And rather than have you flip the pages, you'll see that the references are up here on the PowerPoint, but you might want to record those for further study. And as you sort of maybe reflect back on what we're talking about here this morning, you can look those up. Okay, so Christ-like, the inward character, and this is where it begins in verse 3 in recognition. Notice the first statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Uh-oh, I lost my PowerPoint. Huh? Oh, it's back on. Huh? Yeah. Okay. Who's pushing buttons? Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Now, you know, there's a big contrast, and because the Bible critic says, well, see, here's a problem. Because Luke, by the way, is the only other one that records what we know as these things that we call the Beatitudes. By the way, Beatitudes, is you're not going to find that in your scripture. That's a title put on to this portion of scripture. And what it simply means is a series of blessings. It's a Latin word. And we're going to talk about blessedness here in a minute. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the critic says, well, you see, here's the problem. That Jesus is saying, blessed is the poor in spirit in Matthew, but in Luke, as Luke records the same thing, Luke simply says, blessed are you poor. And they said, see, there's a conflict here. Jesus is, in Matthew's gospel, is clearly identifying those who were following him, but in the other, it's sort of left open. It's sort of left, you know, for the person to decide who exactly he's talking. Hello? No, it's not. You cannot read Luke's and not understand within the context of who he's talking to when he refers to you. Now, the reason this is significant is because people have come to this and said, oh, and they've used this to say, well, this is sort of supposed to be some, you know, some structure in God's mind that the poor, literally the poor, as we recognize them, that they're going to be taken care of. They're going to possess the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's teaching, okay? And the context, because of who he's teaching, where he's teaching, and the significance of what's going on at this point, tell us clearly what it is that he's expecting, all right? So the poor in spirit. So if that's not what they are, if we're not talking literally about the poor, then who are these people? These are those who recognize that spiritually speaking, they have nothing to offer. From a spiritual, godly perspective, we are bankrupt. And Jesus says, the person that understands that, notice this, the person that understands this bankruptcy in their life, in the things of the Spirit, is the person that's going to receive. And that, in fact, already has. Notice, when we get there, you're going to see that it's in present tense, that they already possess the kingdom. Folks, that's very significant. Because what Jesus is saying here is, listen, the person that is blessed, and by the way, blessed means happy is or fortunate is, but it doesn't mean happy, 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 happy Gilmore kind of thing, right? That's not what it means. The idea here is happiness that's based on satisfaction and contentment and a resting in a position. That's the happiness that's being dealt with here, okay? And so the person that's happy or is fortunate is the person that understands that in from a spiritual sense they are deplete. They have nothing to offer. And you see the significance of that because the world says just the opposite. The world says, no, you don't want to be poor in spirit, man. You want to be self-sufficient, right? You can do it, right? You can do it, right? This is what the world believes. This is what I used to believe. This is probably what some of you used to believe, is that we are to be self-sufficient. But it's completely the opposite in the New Testament. Paul, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, right? That he didn't grasp at who he was in the spiritual realm. He became a man for your sakes, and he gave himself on your behalf. That's the kind of mindset we should have. The world says that's a crazy kind of mindset. That's not going to get you anything. See? The self-sufficient. But Jesus says the person that recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy is the person that's fortunate, is the person that's truly blessed and satisfied inside. What are a couple examples? David. Now, if you've ever studied the life of David, and I'll be teaching that when I get back from Thailand at the Bible college, because that's what I'm teaching, is the life of David. And if you find anything out as you study the life of David, is that dude was a conehead. He had all kinds of problems, didn't he? But yet, God says, that man has a heart after my heart. And you go, what? What was it that made David receive this incredible statement that he is a man after my own heart? David knew he was spiritually bankrupt. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He understood this. And he longed to be free. At our men's study yesterday, we looked at Psalm 119. There's some debate whether David wrote it or not, but he wrote many others that are similar. But in Psalm 19, there's this the psalmist is crying out to God and saying, your word, Lord, your truth, this is what I want to embrace. But I can't. My eyes don't stay focused. Starting about verse 33. This is obviously paraphrased, but you'll get the idea if you read it later. And he says, so turn my eyes from worthless things. Now notice, I can't keep my eyes from looking at worthless things. I am dependent upon you to turn my attention where it needs to be. Right? Keep worthless things from my lips. I can't stop drooling at the mouth. Do I hear a hearty amen? No, I'm just kidding. But you see, so he says, so don't stop this. You know, help me to do. I can't do this. David understood that spiritually he was depleted and his dependency was completely and wholly on God. He was exactly the opposite of the self-sufficient, which was the problem with Saul, right? The king before him. That God says, I will remove my spirit from you, Saul. See? Because to obey is better than sacrifice, man. Obedience to the things that God leads. That's an Old Testament. What about a New Testament? I think there's an incredible example for us in the New Testament of this very thing. We've talked about this before. Remember the two guys standing in the corner? Jesus is telling this story. And the one is the religious Pharisee, the priest, the one that's head and shoulders above everyone else. And as he walked down the street, the people were like, oh, the priest, oh. He hears from God. The rest of us, we just have to, you know, listen through him and stuff like what? But anyway, that's who this guy was. And two men standing on the corner, Jesus says. And the Pharisee looks to heaven and he said, I thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner. Right? You all know the story. And Jesus said, but the other guy looks to heaven and he beats on his chest and he cries out, oh God, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. Jesus said, which do you think is the more acceptable in God's eyes? One self-sufficient, right? holier than thou. Believes that he doesn't just set the standard, believes that he is the standard. The other one realizes he is absolutely bankrupt. He recognizes he's a sinner and he's in trouble. Remember, sin, folks, simply means to miss God's mark. We've turned it into this thing that it was never intended to be. So he's crying out, he's saying, God, I cannot be what you want me to be. Have mercy on me. Jesus said, that's the one. That's the one. Because blessed are the poor in spirit. And here's another quote in the old out of Psalms that looks at this. You can see this up there. This poor man, speaking of himself, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. What is he crying? He's pleading with God on behalf of himself because he knows he has nowhere else to turn. He's not able to keep himself pointed in the direction that he desires to go. So he cries out. Man. And of course, obviously, the result is that Jesus says, this person that says, God, I cannot do it. It is not within me. Help me. Be merciful. Jesus said, that person, the poor in spirit, that's the person that possesses the kingdom of heaven. What? I thought it was the pastors. Well, hopefully they do, but you get the idea, right? No, it's the person, any person that recognizes this position in the world. Now remember who he's talking to. Not the multitudes, they're hearing, but he's speaking to who? His disciples. He's brought the kingdom in, and he says, if this is the first thing that you need to understand about the kingdom of God, that it is made up of people who recognize their dependency on God. Amen. I mean, that's just staggering to me. There's a couple of other verses here that go along with this. In Isaiah, does anybody recognize this passage? Which was before. This is the verses, these are the verses, I should say, that Jesus used. Remember when he went to the synagogue and his ministry began? And he was called upon, which was normal. They would call upon somebody sitting in the congregation to come and to read the Torah. And so he would come forward and he would put the robe over his head. And you got to bring the reading of the passage. This is the passage that Jesus read. It's found in Isaiah 66, but also, let me back up. This is 66. The next one we'll talk about in just a second. I got ahead of myself. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And what's he saying? I'll dwell in buildings made with hands. You see? That's why we shouldn't worry so much about things like that. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, the very things you're going to use to make this house for me are the very things that I've given you. See? For all those things I've made with my hands, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Notice this. But on this one I will look. Not on the builder of the temples, the builders of the church, but on this person, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That's a terrible translation, trembles, because it gives the idea that this is fear, right? When we say the fear of the Lord, people are cowering in terror. It's reverence and awe because they recognize these things. So the person is like this. Now, the next passage is the one that Jesus used. This is where he quotes at the beginning of his ministry. He's quoting Isaiah 61 here at the very beginning. So this is where now he's reading the passage back to the synagogue. And here's what it says, a quote from Isaiah. Now, they would have identified it immediately. The minute he began to speak it, they knew where he was quoting from. And they knew that he was quoting a messianic passage. And this is really interesting. Watch this. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus said, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to who? To the poor. The poor that are on the street? Well, of course they're included in this. But ultimately, no. Who are those that receive the gospel? Ultimately, those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt. That's the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal, notice this, not the physical infirmities, but the brokenhearted. To heal the inward man. That's why he came. To proclaim liberty to the captive. What captives? Those who were captive to sin In John's gospel, Jesus says, you know, if you're living outside of these things, you were a slave to sin. And we say, oh, no, we weren't. I wasn't a slave to anything. Yes, you were. Sure you were. Sin binds us, it traps us, it ties us up, and man. So he's coming. He says, I'm coming to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Now, obviously, is this physical sight? Well, certainly he did heal the sight for the physical. But no, spiritual sight, that you may really see and know. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Notice this now, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, he stops right there in Isaiah. You know what's interesting? If you read on in Isaiah, he goes on. Isaiah goes on to say, and to proclaim the day of vengeance. He doesn't quote that. You know why he doesn't quote it? Because this was his first coming. That's his ministry for the first coming. The day of vengeance is his ministry for the second. They didn't need to know that at that point. So he's quoting. So we understand this. So the first characteristic is this being understanding of being bankrupt. Secondly, now, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Now, understand what this word mourn means. It is not the type of bereavement that Charger fans are now experiencing because those dorks lost that stinking game. That is not the kind of bereavement we're dealing with here. Okay? The idea of here is that this, and notice that it follows the poor in spirit. The person that recognizes they're spiritually bankrupt, then Jesus follows that by saying, next, is happy is the person, fortunate is the person that not only has realized that they're bankrupt, but weeps over that bankruptcy. That it's not just a recognition, but there's a reality. Wow. If that's true, then I'm outside I'm outside of God's will for my life. And it makes them weep. And the people that really understand this type of mourning don't just weep because of their position, but because of those others who are in that same position. People that don't want to hear the gospel, the lost, you see? So blessed are those who mourn. Now look at this. Here's an idea from the Proverbs. From Psalms. Here, I do get it again. Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of water run down my eyes. In other words, I'm crying. Now, obviously, this is metaphorical. I mean, we don't obviously pour out, you know, rivers from our eyes. Well, I don't know. I poured out a lot because of the Chargers. But anyway, the rivers of water pour down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And by not keeping the law, they're going to be judged by that law. This is what this person is the person that understands and weeps over that. And then Paul said it this way, when we started in Philippians, you guys should remember this in the third chapter, Paul says this, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping, I'm weeping, I am mourning. This is not just bereavement. This is weeping because of the condition of these people. And I tell you now, even with tears, that they, these people that are walking opposite, their way of conduct is opposed to the things of God, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. This is why I'm weeping, Paul says. Their road, the path that they are so sure is the right one, is the very one that leads them to destruction. And not only that, but their God is their belly. Their appetites in life are the only thing that moves them and generates them, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Wow. Amen. The result, the person that understands this real mourning and weeping and sorrow over the condition of themselves and other people in light of this characteristic, Jesus says, they'll be comforted. They'll receive comfort from the Lord. See, there's great comfort in knowing that God says this. And I love this verse. If you don't have this, you should write this down, because I can't tell you how many times I quote this verse. Because I'm constantly, it seems, stepping outside the line, making goofy, stinking mistakes, doing things that I wished I'd never done, just like Paul said in Romans 7. Everything that I want to do, I don't do that. And everything I don't want to do, that's what I seem to do. What is up with that? Drives me nuts. I'm supposed to be mature, right? Yeah, okay. But anyway, you get the idea. So constantly I'm coming back to that Philippians passage I already said, but God, you are going to complete the work in me because I cannot do it. So complete it. I am your workmanship. You're working in my life to make me pleasing to you. Continue to do it. Don't give up on me. And then this is one of the other verses I often close this, Psalm 32. Blessed, notice there's our word again, but this is Hebrew, but the same equivalent. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Oh, man. That's the person that's fortunate, man. The person that is in that relationship. How? Because his sin is covered. It's atoned for. That's what atonement means. It's to cover. The blood of Christ on that cross was poured out and shed, and it covers my sin. He atoned for me. That's amazing. Why he did that, I will never, ever understand, at least in this life. But I know that he did, and that's why I try to move forward. But just not that. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Because he's atoned for my sin, I stand before him without guilt. Certainly not guilty, right? I am. But Jesus wasn't. And I'm going to stand before him in Christ. And on the merit and on the works of Christ, not on the merit and the works of Rick. Right? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, he understands. Amen? Wow. Then last, another one here. Recognition. Look at this first five now. Oops, I turned my page. I tried to keep this all shorter, but I'm trying here. Blessed are the meek. Who are these people? Oh, these are the weaklings then, right? How often have you heard it said of us Christians or of Christ? Oh, what a Christianity is just a crutch. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Right? If it's such a crutch, how come it cost everybody their lives and still continues to do so? I just told you about these pastors coming across the border in Burma. Their faith will cost them their lives if they're caught. Yet they're willing to do that. Sound like a crutch to you? Doesn't sound like it to me. Sounds like to follow Christ when everybody else is spitting at you and jeering at you and threatening you and making fun of you, and yet you continue to stay the course. It sounds to me like you're sort of head and shoulders above in the department of courage. Just the opposite. And that crutch will beat them over the head at some point, won't it? People that make that claim. Blessed are the meek. This is the humble and the gentle. In other words, the person that has the character of Christ, right? This is the person that is identified as being compassionate and kind, never judgmental. Remember what he's talking? He's talking to a bunch of people here who have been trained by the religious that point the fingers, right? And all this stuff. He's saying the exact opposite. This is a slap in the face to the religious. And Jesus said it this way of himself in the 11th chapter of Matthew. I love this verse, dude. Gosh, so much. He said, come to me, all of you who labor and heavy laden. Man, are you tired about the drag in life? It's just like just wearing you down, man. You know what? You don't have to drag that thing around. That smelly, stinking thing, right? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest, you know, just to sort of sit on the sidelines and catch some water, get a little oxygen? No. Rest that is rest in the sense of satisfaction and contentment. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, what does that mean? Remember in Jesus' day when they plowed the fields up, they didn't have John Deere, right? Or New Holland or Massey Ferguson or anything else. They had oxen. And the oxen were always yoked, which is that thing that kept them together, in twos. Now, you could get bigger yokes, but primarily it was two, because two seemed to work the best. What Jesus is saying is, come alongside me, when he says, take my yoke upon you. Come alongside me. I will carry the load. But you have to be yoked to me. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about that. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek, is what he's saying. Some versions I even think say that. I am meek, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, about the meek, here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. This is a killer quote, I thought. This is really good. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. Because ultimately, meekness is humility. Right? So if you understand all these things, you're going to have the right perspective. I think this is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. Is that not Jesus in a nutshell? Of course it is. See? So what is the result for these guys? Well, the result is, Jesus says, the meek are going to inherit the earth. Remember I said to begin with that the world sees this from a different perspective, an opposite. The world says, no, it's not the meek that are going to inherit it. It's the strong, right? It's the Donald Trumps of the world who sit in a position to say, you were fired. I hope he enjoys it while he can, right? But anyway, that's the perception on the world. Meek don't get any place, man, because you get trampled on by people. Why do you allow yourself to just be downtrodden and let people just walk on you, man? Take a stand, right? You know? And so the strong do just that, don't they? They just flex their muscles and they set their course and they just knock everybody out of the way as they go on. That's the way of the world, folks. Right? Again, we see it in all of these places throughout history, right? The Hutu and the Tutsis, what was the problem? Had nothing to do with meekness, did it? The Hutu were, putting their wills out. You know? All of these different things. So this is not a new problem. This is something that has happened all along because it's contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. If you want to inherit the earth, then you need to be meek. It's just the opposite. And here's why. Verse Psalm 37, and by the way, this is where Jesus was quoting from when he made that statement before. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now notice again, present tense. Or not in this passage, but in our meek. They shall inherit the earth. That it's when we move on to the next part and we look at peacemakers and we look at the merciful, it says is. So all of these possessions belong to these guys. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be nowhere to be found. Where are the wicked and evildoers in this context? Those who bully themselves into positions. Those who buy themselves into positions. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So that's inward character. And lastly, I want to finish this real quickly, like upward character now. First thing in recognition here is verse 6. Blessed are those, notice this, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, fortunate is the one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Now, it's interesting that he uses hunger and thirst because he's using an example that they will understand of these dominant drives in man, right? Oxygen clearly is the first, because without oxygen, you'll cease to exist within a few minutes. But second to that is that of water. It is of thirst. Because without thirst, without water, you will cease to exist within a matter of days. Thirdly is food, sustenance. Because without it, you will cease to exist in a matter of weeks, right? You see the significance of this? Jesus is saying the person that understands the essentials, these things that will keep them alive spiritually, like hunger and like thirst, are those that are blessed. So in the spiritual room, they're every bit as hungry for God's word and God's presence as they are for that loaf of bread sitting on the table. And they're every bit as thirsty for the truth, for the things of God to be refreshed as they are out there at the water fountain here, or the water bottle, I should say. See? And it's interesting, the hunger and the thirst that he's put these things and he's made these statements, because these guys are listening to this and they're just going, wow, wait a second. This is completely opposite, you see, of what they've been taught. It wasn't about the righteousness, because notice whose righteousness is being spoken of here. It's the righteousness of God. But to the Pharisee, to the religious, which we still have today, you seek self-righteousness, right? I mean, that was their thing. And so, as far as this thirst and this desire, the psalmist wrote it this way. We sing this song sometimes. Kenny and Anita and the rest up here sing this song. Is the deer pants for the water brooks. This is a deer that's been running. It's been chased. It's on its last leg. It can do nothing else but get water. And if it doesn't, it will perish. That's what's being spoken of here, not just a deer just lollygagging through the bush and deciding it wants a drink. This is a one that's been on the run. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What is it thirsting for? God's presence. When shall I come and appear before God? I want to get into the presence of God. Again, the heart of David is the heart of God. See? And then Psalm 107. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So this essential drives within us that are what really utterly keeps us alive. Jesus said, the person that has those same drives in the spiritual realm is the person that is really and truly blessed. What's the result of that person? The result of that person, as Jesus said, they shall be filled. You see, the filling, folks, comes from the one who and what they seek. Do you want to be filled? Then seek, like the psalmist just said, after our God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness in relationship to God. So we've begun our journey now looking at the character of those in the kingdom of God. And we've talked about this idea of blessedness and statement. And you see, what it all hinges around, folks, is an accurate and true understanding of God's relationship to us. That's really what this is all about. And that's going to play itself out as Jesus teaches about how we are to conduct ourselves. But it starts here. It starts with us when we understand within ourselves, within our hearts, who we are. That we are spiritually bankrupt. And that brings us great sorrow to realize that for our condition, but also for the condition of others. And if we understand that, folks, we're never going to be arrogant. We're never going to be pompous. But instead, we will be meek and humble and gentle because we realize that everybody is the same as we are. See? And when we realize those things, then the answer to that is to then hunger and thirst for God's righteousness with the promise that He will fulfill. So, as a church, as Calvary Chapel, what is it that we're longing for? Are we going to practice, not as a church, but as individuals of the church, are we going to practice these characters in our own life? And be what God wants us to be? If instead of being humble, or instead of mourning, we have self-satisfaction, instead of recognizing that we're spiritually poor, we're self-fulfilled, if all of these things are true, then folks, there's only one thing for us to do. Turn around, and go in the opposite direction. We call that what? Repentance. Stop. This is the character that Jesus desires for people that follow Him. Who's He talking to? The disciples. They have come to Him. He is separated. They have come to Him, and He begins to teach them. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom, this is what it takes. And you know what? He didn't just leave us to figure that out. He set the example, didn't He? See? Because ultimately what we're talking about here is the character of Christ. So if we're missing that, folks, let's pursue it. Even though it's on an individual basis, let's pursue it together. That's hopefully everything that we do in this church is targeted for that specific purpose. The Beatitudes. The character of Christ in the life of the believer. Amen? Man, if you're like me, I looked at this and I just looked in the mirror and I just go, I'm like so far from this. Holy cow. But you see, that's not depressing. Well, it is depressing, but you get the idea. But what it does is it's awakening and it just goes, man, Lord, So then continue to work. Keep me moving forward. Don't let me drift and find myself out there. If these are things that I've identified, then I have an option. I can choose them. I can choose to make the right choice, to learn from them and to move on, or I could choose to allow them to maintain and continue to be a part of my life, and therefore I will never understand what it means to be blessed. The choice is mine. More importantly, for you guys, the choice is yours. So take this stuff, think on this throughout the rest of the day. Amen? God bless you guys. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. Well, Father, thank you, Lord, once again for the words of Scripture. And Lord, we all know this. We all know that we are so far short of this, just like the people that he said this to knew. But that's okay, Lord, because he's telling the standard, but then he doesn't let them leave them to figure it out, Lord. He comes alongside of them, and he works with them, and he pours his life into theirs that they might be these type of followers. Lord, continue to do that in our lives. We open ourselves up to you. Lord, in these areas where we find ourselves, you know, falling short and not really recognizing who we are in comparison to who you are, then, Lord, we repent of those things. We want to turn from those things, and we want to move towards what you want us to be. And, Lord, I pray, God, that you would not give us rest as your people until that point, until that time happens. And, Lord, I know that there are probably people here that don't have a relationship with you. Maybe they've heard something here this morning that says, you know what, this is what I need in my life. I'm tired of the struggles. I'm tired of the problems. I'm tired of the just constantly beating my head against the wall. This is what I want. Then, Lord, I pray that you would move them to seek me or somebody out here in the church and to not leave this building until they come to terms with this. Because this isn't just for a select few. This is for all. And that, Lord, is who we are. And we want to be used by you to help those who are in a position that we once were in ourselves. So, Lord, move on those hearts this morning. Father, we thank you for meeting here with us, for teaching us what you want us to know from your word. Now go with us, Lord. Keep us mindful of what we have learned and bring us back together in safety, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And don't forget, if you've got the jars of change, get them back to us as quickly as you can. Secondly, and I'll step out of the way here, don't forget to put a name for these deacons. You'll be praying about it a week, and so put a name in there so we can address them. Amen.
Close with a quick encouragement. This is